This is the evening service on October the 11th, 1998. The preacher is Paul Barker. His sermon is entitled, The Mouth of the Lord Has Spoken, and is from Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 to 20.
Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that you spoke long ago to the prophet Isaiah. We pray that through his words you will speak to us as well. Those bitter, sweet words of your gospel. Amen. Have you ever felt embarrassed when you hear somebody else getting ticked off in public? You're in your home or backyard and you hear the parents next door telling off their children for something they've done wrong, loudly, so the whole neighbourhood can hear. You sort of cringe a bit, don't you? I feel like that when I go to my sisters and my niece or nephew's been naughty and my sister tells them off and gets very angry with them, and I feel a bit embarrassed. Imagine if it's you being told off, not in private, but in public. Anthony, I told you to cycle home with your sister and not to leave her by herself. So, sorry. You'd be a bit embarrassed, wouldn't you? The whole world knows the things that you've done wrong. Your parents or whoever's telling you off does so the whole world hears. Well, in the Old Testament, God's children, which was the nation of Israel, or Judah as it was also called, they'd been naughty children, basically. And in this chapter, at least the beginning part of it, God is telling them off in no uncertain terms and publicly, so that not only their neighbours could hear, but so that the whole universe could hear. Indeed, he says to them in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth." He's actually calling the whole universe, everything that exists, to listen to what his children have done wrong. If you were Israel, you'd be pretty embarrassed. Everybody knows your faults and sins. This family, God's family, is airing its dirty linen in public. And Israel has been a very naughty boy. It's a bit like a court scene, really. Listen, O heaven and earth, is calling two witnesses. It's really saying, listen, everything. That's the way Hebrews would say everything. Heavens and earth, two opposites, put them together and you mean everything there is. But it's also two things which act as witnesses, because in a court of law in the Old Testament, you needed two witnesses in order to prove your case. So in effect, heavens and earth are acting as the witnesses for God's accusation against his own children, the nation of Israel or Judah. God, you see, is both the judge, but also the prosecutor, and also the parent of the one accused. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken, I reared children and brought them up. That's the nation of Israel or Judah that he's speaking about. They're my children. It's not just any old nation, but my very children. But they have rebelled against me. The parent-child relationship, you see, doesn't just apply to Christians in the New Testament, that we can call God our Father, but it applies to God's people in the Old Testament as well. In a sense, they could also have called their God Father, though they don't actually do that so much in the Old as they do in the New. And the reason that God's people in the Old Testament are his children is not because he made them, but because he redeemed them and saved them. It's not everybody who can call God Father. It's not everybody who is God's child. So don't think that the whole world are God's children because he made them. Only those whom he saves or redeems are his children. And in the Old Testament, that's the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it is those who place their faith in Jesus Christ. And Israel, this people of God in the Old Testament, has had this uniquely privileged relationship with God. He's made them his children. Not because of any good they've done, but because he loves them. And he promised things to them, an inheritance to them as his children, an inherited land, blessing, descendants, and so on. And he saved them in order to bring those promises about, by bringing them out of the land of Egypt, putting them in the land under Joshua, the first leader, the one who conquered the land, and then giving them various leaders over time, later on kings over time, to be the leader of God's children nation in a particular place, the land of Palestine. But over that course of history, these children of God have failed God and failed him badly, rebelled against him, rejected his love and his grace. There is no sin that is worse sin than sin by a child of God against that loving parent. And that is what Israel's sin has been. Just like teenagers who go off the rails and reject their parents' love, here is teenage Israel going off the rails, rejecting God's love for them. Isaiah is speaking these words in about 750 to 700 BC, the last part of the 8th century BC. They've had kings over them for over 250 years at this point, but their history under these kings has been a bad one, one of going astray. And Israel ought to have known better. Ignorance is no excuse for them. There is no ignorance. They know all they need to know from God in this uniquely privileged relationship of being his children. Isaiah goes on to mock them in verse 3. He says, "The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's voice." You see, dumb animals know their master, but you don't. You've rejected your parent. You are worse than a dumb, stupid cow or ass or donkey. What a sarcastic way of chastising God's own children, Israel. "But Israel does not know. My people do not understand." You see, for all the privilege that God had given his people, they had rejected him in every point. Verse 4 begins in our translation, "Ah, sinful nation." But literally it says, "Hey, you!" It's a call for attention. You imagine you're out on the school playground and suddenly your mother appears saying, "Hey, you!" You'd feel very embarrassed. That's the effect of the words at the beginning of verse 4. Calling them to dramatic attention. "You, Israel, sinful nation. The nation that was called to be holy in the book of Exodus is in fact a sinful nation. People laden with iniquity, called to be a holy, treasured people of God," again in the book of Exodus, "but rather a people laden with iniquity, not just that occasionally infringe God's laws, but overloaded with sins and iniquities. They are offspring who do evil." Again, a term of privilege to be God's own offspring, something promised to Abraham and his descendants, but not offspring to do righteousness and reflect God's goodness, but offspring who do evil. Children, again, a term of privilege, but ironically, children who deal corruptly, who've forsaken the Lord, who've despised the Holy One of Israel, who are utterly estranged. The relationship is broken. Like a parent in our day and age whose teenage child has gone off, they don't talk, they don't communicate. That's God and teenage Israel here. The language of that verse suggests what their sins are. They're idolaters, they're worshipping other gods, not their own God. It's as though they've gone off to find some other parent. They said, "We don't want you as our parent." That's how insulting it is. Some children learn from their mistakes. Some children get punished once and they think, "I will never be punished like that again. I will make sure I never do anything that warrants that punishment." Sometimes punishment is corrective. It does change people. It wards them off. It deters them from doing wrong again. But there are other children who never learn, aren't there? They just keep doing the same old things again. They know the punishment that's coming for them, They've experienced it many times. And yet, stupidly, madly, they keep on doing the same wrong. That's what's happening here for Israel as well. They're facing God's punishment. They've experienced something of it, but they're not learning from their mistakes. And it's as if they're saying to God, "Can you give us more punishment?" That's how stupid their position is, because every time they keep repeating the sins that they've been doing and doing, it's in effect saying to God, "Please punish us more." What a stupid position that is. That's what verse 5 is saying. Why do you seek further beatings? They've been beaten, chastised and punished already, but their action means that they deserve more. Why do you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. And the end of the verse says none of these have been treated. They're not being drained or bound up or softened with oil. There's no ease of pain, of punishment here at all. They're just stupidly coming back for more. It's as if Isaiah is saying to Judah here, "You stupid boy." Just like on Dad's army when that young officer keeps getting told by his uncle, "You stupid boy." That's what's happening here. They're so stupid that they keep coming back for the same sort of punishment. Bruised and battered by their own sin, yet sinning more. Now the metaphor there is of a person who is suffering beatings, but literally what's happening is that the nation is being desolated by invading armies. Probably it's the Assyrian Empire of the 8th century. And we know that in the 8th century the Assyrians were the mighty world empire. In the 730s they came almost to the doorstep of Judah. In the 720s they defeated the neighbouring people to the north, the brother nation of Judah. And in 701 they actually conquered all of Judah apart from Jerusalem. They almost prevailed against Jerusalem, and then they failed. That's probably the sort of background that's here. "Your country lies desolate," verse 7 says. "Your cities are burned with fire." Country's bad, city's bad, there's nothing much left that is desolate. "In your very presence, aliens devour your land." Not extraterrestrial aliens, but meaning foreigners from other countries, the Assyrians. "It is desolate as overthrown by foreigners, and daughter Zion is left." That's the pride of the nation, the capital city, the place where the temple was, the jewel in the nation's crown, so to speak. But all it is like a booth in a vineyard, a shelter in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. When it was harvest time in the ancient world, because some areas of harvesting were quite large, the farmers would actually go and erect a little booth or tent or shelter, and they'd use it for the period of the harvest so that they didn't have to spend all their time walking all the way home each night and walking all the way back. It would save them hours and hours of travel. So they'd go to the harvest field, set up their little booth. It was just a little lean-to, very temporary, very flimsy. That's what Jerusalem is being compared with here. It is nothing at all. You think it's a great city, a great citadel, great bastion of God. Not at all. It's a flimsy little booth or tent. Judah has been defeated to an inch of its life by these Assyrians, presumably. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. It's saying there in verse 9 that it is only God who saved the nation from total extinction. It's only because God preserved a few survivors that there was any left at all. Sodom and Gomorrah were the archetypal baddies of the Old Testament. Evil cities in every way. And they were destroyed by God. This is saying that if God had not stopped you being beaten to within an inch of your life, you would have been just like them. So bad are your sins. We know that in 701, when the emperor Sennacherib of the Assyrians was defeated by the angel of the Lord and returned back to Nineveh in defeat, and Jerusalem stood firm with King Hezekiah within, the Jews boasted of their greatness. Isaiah is saying here, I think, that something else should have been their response. not a boast that they prevailed against the mighty Sennacherib, but rather a fearfulness at heeding the warnings that God had sent against the nation. They should have seen God's mercy, not their own ability. But then in verse 10 comes one of those underhand punchlines in the Bible. It looks as though in verse 9, Jerusalem is different to Sodom and Gomorrah. But notice what verse 10 goes on to say. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. This is saying that God's own leaders of his people are as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, the city stands, but not because it's any better. If you want to see how bad Sodom and Gomorrah are, read Genesis chapter 18 and 19. They were bad. And Jerusalem is just as bad. But it doesn't fall because God's mercy keeps it there. That's all. Notice also that it's the rulers of the nation that are being singled out. Not every person is as guilty. Rulers, leaders are always held more accountable by God. Now, often when people do things wrong, one of the things that they then do is to try and balance their wrongdoing with extra efforts of doing good. The unfaithful husband suddenly comes home from work with bundles of flowers and chocolates and tickets to the theatre and a restaurant booking and so on. Why? Well, if it's a person who's been unfaithful, it's guilt, isn't it? Provoking this person to do extra loving acts is a sort of way of trying to balance up things in their life. They realise the wrongdoing they've done, they don't want to confess it, and so maybe they try and balance it. The person at work who perhaps cheats on their work tries to sort of balance it in a way by working extra long hours, being the first to volunteer for extra jobs or something like that. Or the teenager who steals from his parents or her parents, who becomes more willing to do odd jobs at home. A guilt that is covered by extra good acts or acts of piety. The trouble is that those acts deceive other people. And often they deceive the person who's the culprit as well. Now, it seems to me that Judah is in that sort of situation. You see, Judah, this sinful nation, this nation as bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, is a very religious people. They were regular in all their sacrifices, and they tended temple worship punctiliously. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord in verse 11. Multitude of them, see. Not just the occasional one. Very regular. Very sacrificial. And then in verse 12, when you come to appear before me, who asks this from your hand? That is, they're attending the temple to worship, not only at the times prescribed, but at extra times as well. They're going to church four times on Saturday, or something like that. Moreover, they bring offerings in verse 13 and incense, something that's not necessarily required, an extra special act of giving and offering to God. And then in verse 13, new moon and Sabbath and calling of convocation, all these important festivals that are mentioned in verse 14 as well. They keep every festival, every little festival that's there, not just the major ones. They do them religiously. Carefully, dotting every I and crossing every T. They pray very piously in verse 15, when you stretch out your hands in prayer. This is a very religious people. These are people doing works of religion or piety over and above what the Old Testament prescribed. These are people who are always there in church, or the equivalent in Isaiah's day. But far from applauding their piety, God's assessment is devastating. He says in verse 11 that he's had enough of their sacrifices. He takes no delight in them at all. He cannot endure or bear their solemn assemblies at the end of verse 13. You'd think these solemn assemblies would bring God great joy, but not a bit of it. And then in verse 14, regarding their various festivals, he hates them. They're a burden to God. He's weary of bearing them. There's the all-powerful God who's tired of bearing their festivals. And what about their prayers? He hides his eyes and doesn't listen. This is the God who commanded these things in the first place. Has he changed his mind? It's important to realize that God's complaint here is not about religious practice. He's not saying, oh, look, I made a mistake with all those laws I gave to Moses in the earlier part of the Old Testament. Just tear those pages out. You don't have to make any sacrifice. You don't have to pray. You don't have to go to the temple. Don't have to observe any festivals. He's not saying that at all. He's not saying that those things were a failure either. For the person who with faith and true repentance offered sacrifices in the Old Testament, their sins were forgiven. No, God's complaint is that religion that is associated but with sin is devoid of value. Worse than that, it is an abomination to God. The problem, you see, is Israel's iniquity. That's what the end of verse 13 says. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. It's too much for him. Too rich. They don't mix like oil and water. End of verse 15, the same sort of things. I won't listen to your prayers because the hands that you stretch out to pray to me are hands covered in blood, and it is not the blood of sacrifices that they're making, it is the blood of violent living, metaphorically speaking. Don't deceive yourselves, therefore. Songs and sins don't mix. Prayer and pride don't mix. Church and cheating don't mix, and so on. Any act of religious piety by a Christian person, in order to somehow cover up an act of wrongdoing or in a hypocritical way associated with lives of ongoing sin, is an abomination to God. You may as well not be here. You may as well not pray. You may as well not read your Bible. Because God will not heed what you do at all. Very strong words, but they apply in both Testaments, Old and New. God takes no pleasure in any act of Christian worship that is offered by somebody who continues to live in unrepentant sin. If you're a person who finds your prayers never being answered, why may that be? Could it be that there is something about your life that's caused God to block his ears? One of my favourite authors is F. Scott Fitzgerald, who wrote The Great Gatsby. He wrote a handful of novels. He lived a very sad life, and he also wrote quite a number of short stories, and one of them is called The Diamond as Big as the Ritz. It's one of my favourite stories of all time. It's a story of extraordinary, unbelievable, and greedy wealth early this century in America by a family. And this man's got all this wealth, and he goes to all these measures to protect his wealth. Stupid measures, really. It's a fantastical sort of story. But at the end of it all, when all his wealth is coming unstuck, he climbs the mountain at the edge of his property, and silhouetted against the evening sky, the person who narrates the story sees him raise his fist and shout out in complaint to God. That's a person who is living a life of pride and greed and wealth and no relationship with God. And at the end of it, his prayer is not answered. It's a fairly dramatic sort of story. But it may be a warning for us as well. To think carefully about our lives. Not to think that our acts of Christian worship are somehow going to outweigh our bad doing. They never will in God's scale of affairs. all the religion in the world cannot make up for any of our iniquity. One of my favourite TV programmes is The Bill. Just recently on The Bill, there was a criminal who'd been up there for several times, a young man, and he got off. Supervision order, nothing really. And the injustice that was felt by the police, by the victim's parents, was quite palpable. And we feel the same, don't we, when we see somebody getting off with injustice. When a court declares, walk free, on a technicality or something like that. We feel it's not right when the guilty are not punished. But that's exactly what happens here in God's court in Isaiah chapter 1. God's called his witnesses. He's arraigned the accused. He's explained to them what they've done wrong. He's shown how stupid their behaviour has been. He's shown that their own attempts to cover up their guilt have been absolutely futile. And now comes the time for the sentencing. And God's words, God the judge's words, are wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. This is a call to change, to repent. And that's often what a judge does when they give somebody a supervision order or let them off and say, but next time it'll be worse. They say, now's your chance to reform your life. In effect, they're saying to repent. Notice what repentance is here. Often we think repentance is just sort of our saying sorry to God. Repentance is much deeper than that. Repentance is about cleansing ourselves, being washed and made clean, about being new people. Notice the steps that are involved to do that. One is to remove the dirt of your evil doing in the middle of verse 16. Take it away, put it aside, walk away from it. And then at the end of verse 16, the second thing is to cease to do it. Remove yourself from it, take yourself away from whatever is wrongdoing, and stop doing it. Change your practice. Don't get dirty again. And then the third step at the beginning of verse 17 is learn to do good. That is not just a putting off, but a putting on as well. And notice what it says. It says learn to do good. You see, doing good does not come naturally to human beings. Our natural inclination is often to tend to do wrong, to be selfish and proud and conceited and so on, not to think of others and think of God. Learn to do good. It involves the mind as well as the action. It's something that takes effort. It doesn't come naturally. It's something that we need to practice to become habitual doers of good. Some examples are given. Seek justice, rescue the oppressed, defend the orphan and plead for the widow, to look after poor people within the community and so on. That's what it's saying. Repentance, you see, is not saying sorry, but it's about changing the way of life. Now, to this point, we might still feel a bit aggrieved if we're an observer in this court. Israel's done all this and they're just being told to walk away and try and do better next time. That doesn't seem fair, really. But now comes the real surprise. The real surprise is in verse 18. Come now, says God. Let us argue it out. It doesn't mean let us argue because we're on different sides of the debate here. It's let's reason this out together. Let's negotiate a price. When I've been to Jerusalem, inevitably the traders in the little streets of the old city will be very aggressive in trying to get you to buy their wares, which are usually not worth anything much at all. And so they come out with one of those Arab headscarves, for example. Hello, you buy my headscarf. Special price for you, my friend, 68 shekel. 68 shekel, see, good quality, I shake my head. You do not buy an Arab head's calf in Jerusalem for 68 shekels. 65 shekels, because you're my special friend. 60!
No.
55, 50.
No.
45, 40. Down the price goes. 3 shekels for this Arab headdress. That was as far as he would go. I actually bought one for 3 shekels. That's all they're worth. In fact, they're worth less than that. They'll never trade themselves out of business. But you always feel that you're being cheated somehow. You always feel that somehow you've got the worse end of the deal in the end. The whole negotiation process seems to think you're getting a great bargain because you're his extra special friend in the world. But once you've made the deal, you think, I think I'd have got this cheaper somewhere else. That's the sort of thing that's being said here by God. Come on, let's negotiate a price, my special friend. But there's no hidden cost here. There's no deception in the price that God offers, because what he offers is free. No strings attached. Free. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be like snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Better than any Omo advertisement, this gets all rid of all the red, and it's perfect white after the wash. In God's court, the people of God were waiting for the sentence, guilty. They knew they were guilty. Their sins had been paraded in public for everybody to see. There was no excuse and no defence. And when we stand before God's heavenly court, we will be in a similar predicament, I expect. Our own sins will be paraded before us by God, and we will know that we're guilty, we will know that we have no defence, and we will be waiting, or could be waiting, for the sentence of guilty as hell. But the extraordinary thing here is that that's not what God says. He says, though your sins are like scarlet, yes, though you are as guilty as hell, they shall be white as snow. They'll be taken away. You're acquitted. I declare you to be innocent in this court. If I watched this on the bill, I'd be outraged at the injustice. It's not fair that somebody who's done all that Judah has done for centuries can walk free, forgiven. Sins wiped out. And that's what God does. If we don't feel the sense of outrage or injustice, then we've missed the point of what God is saying, not only to Judah, but to us as well. Because these are the sweetest words God ever utters. Before his heavenly throne to guilty sinners, you are declared innocent. Acquitted. Walk free. And that, my friends, is a very special offer for you, God's special friends. It's free. You don't even have to pay a half a shekel. It's free. How can it be that a holy God can say this to Judah? Doesn't it look as though he's distorting his own sense of justice? Isn't God being immoral in saying this? Isn't he being unfair? Well, Isaiah will go on to show, and the Bible goes on to show in even greater detail how God can do this. How God, the holy judge, the prosecutor, the one from whom we expect a sentence of guilty and his judgment for eternity, the one who is nonetheless Judah's parent and our heavenly father, who himself feels the enormous anguish of any parent when their teenage child runs away or goes astray. From this God, the same holy God who sets the standards, comes the same God who meets them for us. A God who meets our own deficiencies, who pays our own fines, who endures the sentence that ought to be ours. And that's the gospel, That's the Christian gospel. And it's here in Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was ever born. It's not new in Jesus. Here it is, the overture to this book. Centuries before the Saviour was ever born in Bethlehem, comes this ringing overture, the bittersweet gospel, the judgment against sin, but put aside by God's extraordinary, almost inexplicable mercy. Your sins are like scarlet, but they shall become as white as snow. God can do it because he himself carries the sins, the failures, the evils, the iniquities. He's the holy God who bears his own people's sins. Later in Isaiah, when we get to chapter 53, which will be about Easter next year, I hope, we'll find that though these people here, we're told in verse 6, are facing bruises and sores and bleeding wounds, they'll be bound up by God himself, who dies in their place. Though these people here practiced iniquity, that iniquity is carried by God's own servant to death. Though God delights not in Judah's sacrifices here, there is one sacrifice in which he does delight. Same word is used of the servant's sacrifice of his own life in chapter 53 again of Isaiah. Isaiah is a book of the gospel. It's the pinnacle of the Old Testament in many respects. It's the most quoted book in the New Testament. And this is the overture to the book. It sounds out in clear terms the theology, the themes of the book. Judah, God's own people, his own children whom he's raised and nurtured, are as guilty as hell, and yet acquitted by free grace. And it's the holy God himself who satisfies the demands of justice, who in the end will pay the penalty himself, allowing his people, his children, then and now, to walk free. Their sins, though being like scarlet, made white as snow.